All right, we continue in James this week. We're at the first six verses of chapter 5 in James. Just a couple of things before we begin. Michelle said that she brewed another pot of house coffee, so feel free if you need more coffee. And I think there are still donuts left. We kind of go from one extreme to the other on this donut thing. I see this morning we have plenty of donuts, and I'm a little concerned that you all are going to be in a sugar coma and not hear anything I have to say, but I guess we'll deal with that. A couple of other things before we begin. First of all, we continue in the New City Catechism. Our question for this week, you guys want to put that up? This week's question for us. What does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? Fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in worship of God. Fifth, that we love and honor our father and mother. So just a reminder again, those are available in a number of places. We've got them as well in the Bible app if you're following along there. So you can take a look at those. Hope you continue to follow along with that. Second thing, this morning we are going to be talking about money. So I thought this was an appropriate time. I wanted to introduce you to a new online giving system that we have, trying to make things just a little bit easier in terms of giving. Also adding another option for giving that will hopefully be a little bit easier for you. I have a video here that will introduce you to this new option.
Supporting your local church should be easy and hassle-free, even when you're not at service. No cash? No checkbook? No problem. Meet Tithely, the solution that goes where you go. If you can send a text message, you can give to your church no matter where you are. Simply text GIVE to your church's text giving number and follow the easy setup instructions. You're done. You'll receive a text and email confirmation of your gift. Save the number, and from now on, just text an amount and hit send. It's that easy. Wallet free? Super fast. Secure. Text GIVE now to your church's giving number and get started today. Text giving with Tithely, the simplest way to give to your local church.
All right, so you see on screen there, that's our number for text giving. This is, as I guess all technology is, it's really cool, but a little scary. I tried it out earlier this week. You text, first of all, as the video said, first thing you do is just text the word give to this number, and you'll get a link to the setup screen. You guys want to put that screen up on? So you'll get the link that will take you to this screen. Just a simple one-page screen, you fill out your information, save it, and you're done. From that point on, all you do is enter a number and send it. So I set it up the first time, did a gift, and then once it was set up, all I did the next time was put an amount in and hit send. And I immediately gave to Coffee House 5 and got a receipt back. So again, as I said, it's cool, but a little scary, but we'll give it a try, all right? So wanted to introduce you to that. All right, let's turn to James chapter 5, verses 1 and 6. And this is, as we look at this passage this morning, this, I guess, for me is another reminder of why it is that I do expository preaching. Of course, expository preaching is where we take the point of the text to be the point of the sermon. And it reminds me sometimes that there are some topics that if I didn't do expository preaching, I would never preach on them. And money is one of those, that if it were up to me, I would never preach on it. I don't know why that is. I'm afraid of it, I guess. A couple of reasons, I suppose. It's because I don't feel like I've got any right to talk about money because I don't feel like I've done a very good job managing it during my life. I suppose maybe the second and perhaps bigger thing about money is just the extent to which I have seen this topic abused in the church. You know, I'm sure all of you have heard things like, well, the Bible talks about money more than anything else. You ever heard anything like that? No. The Bible talks about God more than anything else. And then you see things like, there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible about money. Have you ever heard anything like that? You look it up on the internet. I was amazed. I did a Google search. How much does the Bible talk about money? And it, over and over, every reference, 2,000 times, 2,000 times, 2,000 times. Where does that number come from? So I went to my Bible app on my trusty little iPad and searched. Less than 200 verses on money. Now, granted, I recognize that there are some verses where the word money isn't used, and it's talking about money. But also, among those less than 200 verses that talked about money, many of them didn't have anything to do with how to manage it. So, this number, I don't know where it came from, but people just keep repeating it, even though there's no support for it. Now, that said, the Bible does talk about money in some places. And so it's appropriate for us to talk about it. And as I said, again, you know, just think about the nature of this expository preaching. As I said, you know, we take the point of the text to be the point of the message. You all, most of you have been here for what? We've been at this for maybe a year and a half now. And I've covered a variety of both Old and New Testament books that we've looked at. This is the first time we've dealt with money, right? So that should indicate to you that these claims about how much the Bible talks about money are just not true. God talks about himself. He talks about Jesus. He talks about the kingdom. And occasionally he talks about money because money has to do with how we relate to God and Jesus and the kingdom. So let's look at one of these passages that does talk about money. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, and of course, we have to, when we pick a passage to deal with money, we have to pick out probably the most extreme one in the Bible. He uses some pretty extreme language here to talk about this topic. But I think what I want to do here is just in an effort, you know, we understand this passage, of course, doesn't cover everything that the Bible has to say about money. But we want to use it as a place to maybe begin to build a little bit of a biblical theology of money. And I think we can do that just by looking at, in this passage, who it is that James addresses this topic to, why it is that he's so extreme in his language, and then kind of go from there and just ask ourselves, what does this mean for each of us in terms of how we deal with our own money? So let's begin with the topic of who it is that he addresses this to. And of course, that's pretty clear, it seems like. Come now, you rich. This is addressed to the rich, right? You know, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word rich, you know, I think of, I don't know, yachts and country clubs and champagne, you know, all these things that I don't have, frankly. I saw this quote some time ago from John D. Rockefeller, one of the nation's richest men at one point in his life. And he was asked, how is it that you become rich? And he said, go to work early, stay at work late, and find oil. There is, I suppose, oftentimes an element of luck or chance or whatever word you want to use to becoming rich. But there are rich people in our world, right? In fact, it's interesting. In our day, it seems like there's an ever-widening gap between those who we would consider to be rich and the rest of us. Just a couple of facts for you to think about. The three richest people in the world own more than the sum of the 47 smallest countries in the world. The 50 richest people in the world have a value that exceeds the 3.5 billion poorest in the world. That's half of the world's population. And the richest 1% own half of the world's wealth. This growing disparity this growing gap between those who we would consider to be rich and the rest of us has a lot to do with what's driving politics these days. You know, it isn't, despite everything that we hear so much about racism, it's more about classism. It's about this divide, this income divide, this wealth divide. So when you look at it that way, I think we would all say it seems pretty easy and straightforward to identify who's rich. But let's go a little bit deeper with this. Remember, who is it that James addresses this passage to? We've talked about it before. His whole letter is addressed to the church, right? And let's think about it then in the context of the local church. As an institution, I'm sure most churches would not consider themselves to be rich. But again, just a few facts for you. Consider this. In the United States, annually, churches give $10 billion, that's billion with a B, $10 billion simply to maintain buildings. In fact, the value of all of the church buildings in the United States is near $230 billion. We have created these monuments, and now, granted, I think it began with a good intention. We want to build something for God. But let's just understand, that's an Old Testament concept, right? That was something, a desire that David had, do you remember? Where he wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, no, David, you won't be the one to build it, but your son will. And so God did have his people build a very ornate temple in the Old Testament, because he wanted to display his glory through that. But times have changed. We live in the New Testament era. We no longer are called to build buildings as the temple of God. Where's the temple of God in the New Testament era? Within. You remember how Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So we don't have to build buildings to display God's glory. He wants to display his glory through us. So we need to be careful about how we use the money that we do have, certainly, as institutions, and recognize that the reality is we do have quite a bit. Now, let's make this even more personal, though. Because, again, I think most of us, well, let me just say it this way, see if anybody's brave enough. Would anybody in here admit that you're rich? Does anybody feel like they're rich financially? All right, well, we have one that's willing to admit it. Let's think about it this way. Okay, Finn, you're not rich. Or maybe he is. Maybe using these guys would be a good way to look at this. Let's think about it this way. Am I rich in comparison to the rest of the world? There's a great little thing. I've got the link in the Bible app to this. It's called the Global Rich List. And I'm going to go back to the booth. I didn't have time to show Parker how to do this. So just follow along with me. And you can do this for yourself at some point. Go to globalrichlist.com. And you'll get this screen. Now, it asks you, of course, first of all, we choose the United States here as our location. And then it says, enter your annual net income. So what I'm going to do this morning is just use generally, roughly, the median household income in the United States today is about $50,000. Okay? So we'll just use $50,000 as what we're going to take a look at. Did I do that right? Do I have the right number of zeros? I can't see from back here. Okay. 50,000, show results. Do you see what that's showing? If your household has an annual net income of $50,000, you are in the top 0.3% worldwide. That makes you, this is an interesting number, the 18,652,583rd richest person on earth. But of course, again, in comparison, as you look at that chart, in comparison to everybody else in the world, you are rich. Look at some of the things that this, other ways to look at it. In 1 hour, you make $26.04, while the average laborer in Zimbabwe makes 53 cents in the same time. You earn $50,000 in 1 year. It would take the average laborer in Indonesia 67 years to earn the same amount. And then, if you want a Coke, it'll take you about a minute to earn enough to buy a can of Coke. But the average laborer in Ghana, they'd have to work about 7 hours for one can of Coke. And then finally, your monthly income could pay the monthly salaries of 224 doctors in Pakistan. So, here's the thing. Thinking about that in comparison to other people around the world, are we all rich? I mean, maybe the way that we should look at it in terms of answering what is rich and what isn't rich is simply this. Do I have enough? And if I have enough, if I have more than enough, then maybe I'm rich. So keep that thought in mind. We'll come back to that question of do I have enough in a minute, because that really becomes, I think, the key question that we all have to deal with. But I think we could safely say, based on those numbers, the reality is we're all rich. And James was addressing you and I in this letter. So let's then turn to, why is it that he's so extreme in addressing the rich? You know, he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's pretty extreme. Why is he so caught up in this? I mean, we know money itself is not the problem, right? I mean, you all have heard this, 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul says, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You see, it's not the money itself, right? It's our attitude towards money, how we relate to money, that's the issue. What is it about money that causes us, I suppose, in a sense, to see things differently? There was a small town where the richest man in the town was also the most unhappy. And so he went and visited the local rabbi, and he talked about his problem with the rabbi, and the rabbi said to him, follow me. And so he walked with the man up to the front of his house and had him look through this large window at the front of his house. And the rabbi asked the man, what do you see? And the man said, a little confused, well, I see people, men, women, children, walking around. The rabbi said, okay, follow me. And he took him into his bathroom, and he had him look at the mirror. And he said, now what do you see? I see myself. And the rabbi said, they're both glass, but if you put a little silver on the glass, all you end up seeing is yourself. See, it takes just a little bit of money for us to stop seeing other people and only see ourselves. It's just part of the human condition. That's part of our fallen, sinful nature. That money causes us to look inward rather than outward. And as that happens, we see James points to a couple of things that end up happening. He points out that these rich people he was addressing have a problem with greed. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They want more and more and more. Have you ever heard anyone say, oh, I have enough money, I don't want any more? I don't care how much you have, you always think you need more. That's greed. That's what money does to us. And then the other thing that he points out, look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You see, in that day, laborers were paid at the end of each day. And most of these laborers, they lived hand to mouth. They had to have this money to buy the food to feed their family. But these rich people were trying to cheat them out of their money. Injustice is another thing that happens when we allow money to get our attention. Greed, injustice. These things can happen to all of us if we begin to look inward rather than outward and focus on money excessively. So, thinking about that, the church has attempted, of course, to address this throughout the ages. And the church has kind of come up with two extremes, or maybe it would be better to simply say two extreme ways of looking at money. One is the prosperity gospel, right? That says, well, money is the evidence of God's blessing in my life. When I obey, when I do what God says, He'll give me more money. When I'm a good Christian, I'll have more money. And so if I have more money than anyone else, I must be a better Christian than anyone else. That's the prosperity gospel. But it's not biblical. Again, it kind of goes back to Old Testament times where we saw where God said blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. He was trying to teach His people what it meant to be obedient, and He wanted to give them blessings to display, again, to display His glory to the nations. But the thing is, we don't live, as I said before, in the Old Testament time. We live in the New Testament time. David Platt, pastor, writer, says it this way: in the dawn of this new phase in redemptive history, no teachers, including Jesus, in the New Testament ever promise material wealth as a reward for obedience. Money is not our reward. Money is not a blessing from God. Money does not demonstrate that we're good Christians. That's not the way it works in our day. So, prosperity gospel, not biblical. At the other extreme, there's the poverty gospel, right? The extreme that sees money as entirely evil, and that we should get rid of all money that we have because God doesn't want us to have anything. Is that biblical? No, that's not biblical either. In fact, just very quickly, I would point out, here are five uses for money that we find in the Bible. To pay taxes, believe it or not. The Bible says we should use our money to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? We have to pay taxes with our money. We have to pay our employees a fair wage. We saw that just a minute ago. That's what James was pointing out to these people that they weren't doing. We have to use our money to provide for our families, right? Paul says this to Timothy: take care of your families. We have to use our money to support God's work on earth. And then, and perhaps most importantly, what we see more often than anything else, we use money to care for those who are in need. So, it's not that we're supposed to get rid of all of our money. As we've said, money itself is not evil, and there are certain things that God calls us to do with money. I like the way Solomon, you know, Solomon is thought of as the wisest man who ever lived. He had lots of money at various points in his life. And he said this about it, Proverbs 30, verse 8, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." So Solomon said, I don't want to have all kinds of money, but I don't want to have no money either. I want to have what? Enough. I want to have enough to care for my needs. And so we're back to that question again. Do I have enough? That's where we should be. Not too much, not nothing, but enough. So, with that in mind, let's then take it one step further and simply ask ourselves, what does this mean for me? What, again, in an attempt to kind of build this biblical theology of money, how should we personally and individually think about our resources, our money that we have? Well, as we jump into this, understand that this is, I suppose, not as black and white as perhaps we would like for it to be, right? I mean, there are times where we want just the answer. Well, just tell me. Am I supposed to give all my money away? Am I supposed to use it for missions? Am I supposed to give it to the church? Just tell me, and I'll do it. But it's not quite that simple. You know, sometimes we want to look at, you remember the story in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus came into contact with the rich young ruler. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler? Give away everything to the poor and come and follow me. And so is that what we're supposed to do? Give everything away to follow Jesus? Well, I don't know. Not black and white. But if God were to ask you to give everything away, would you be willing? It's interesting, the people that are perhaps the most likely to be asked to do that by God are the ones who object to this verse the most frequently. I heard this story about Mother Teresa one time. You'll remember Mother Teresa. She worked in the slums of India almost all of her life, caring for homeless orphans. And a man said to her, "You couldn't give me $1 million to live the way you live." And Mother Teresa's response was, "You couldn't give me $1 million to not live the way I live, because this is what I was made for." You see, in that story in Mark chapter 10, don't miss verse 21. Before Jesus says the words that we all remember, give everything away, do you know what he says? Or what we're told about Jesus? Mark 10, verse 21. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him and then told him, give everything away. You see, the point is, Jesus knew what was best for that man. And what was best for him was to give everything away. Mother Teresa understood that God knew what was best for her. And that was for her to live in the slums of India with the orphans. And so I think the most relevant question for each of us is this: what is God calling me to do with my resources as I follow him? In other words, this is a very personal issue between you and God. As you seek him to make clear to you what it is that he wants you to do with your resources, don't let anybody else tell you what the answer to that question is. Only God can reveal that to you. Now, before we end, just a couple of things more to consider about this as you seek an answer to that question for yourself. And I suppose what I'm going to say here, it's kind of like Don and Erica can maybe relate to this, how doctors, I don't know that they do it so much anymore, but certainly there was a time when doctors would diagnose things by poking and prodding, right? I mean, you would poke around on a body, and if it hurt, then the doctor knew that there was something wrong because it wasn't supposed to hurt there, right? So I'm going to poke around here a little bit with respect to this topic of money, and it may hurt, but it's not supposed to. So maybe that means there's an issue that you need to think about. So let's begin with this, with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. Paul said this, "Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. As the scriptures say, those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough." Paul there at the end is referring back to Exodus chapter 16. You remember the story there, the story of the manna from heaven? God gave his people what? Enough. There's that word again. God gave his people enough for one day. And that's all they needed. Do you remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. God is generous with us. He gives us enough to live on. But the question we all have to answer again for ourselves, what is enough? Is one car enough for me? Or do I need two or three? Is the house I'm living in right now enough for me? Or do I need another one? Is the amount in my bank account right now enough for me? Or do I need more? These are uncomfortable questions, right? One of the commentators on this passage said it this way: a constant thread in Scripture is that we are not to take more than we need, while others have less than they need. A radical critique of the world we live in. The early Christians went so far as to say that if a Christian has more than they need, while their neighbor is in need, the Christian is a thief. If we have two coats, we have stolen one, is a saying that the early church had. Now, they took that, of course, from Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 3, verse 11, as Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Of course, a tunic, a coat. Who here has more than one coat? Come on, be honest. I want to see the hands. Do we need more than one coat? Is one coat enough? I don't know. I can't answer that question for you, and you can't answer it for me. But that's the question we have to go to God with and ask him to help us answer. God, do you want me to have one coat or two coats or three coats or four coats? How many coats is enough? And of course, fill that in with anything you want. Coats, shoes, cars, computers, tablets. I don't care what it is. How much is enough? Now, just to kind of get this in the right place, I want to read, and this is, and I apologize, but this is an extended quote from David Platt in his book, Radical. But I want you to listen to what he says and how it is that he says we're supposed to think about this. And he's referencing Luke chapter 3, verse 11 that I just read to you. This passage begs the question, am I willing to live a life that is content with food and clothing, having the basic necessities of my life provided for? Or do I want more? Do I want a bigger house or a nicer car or better clothes? Do I want to indulge in more and more luxuries in my life? After all, what's wrong with luxuries? This is a key question, and if we are not careful in how we answer it, we will miss the point of what God desires to teach us about our possessions. We don't need to sell or give away nice clothes, nice cars, nice houses, or surplus possessions because they are inherently bad. As we've seen, wealth and possessions are not inherently evil. They are good in and of themselves. So we don't sell them or give them away because they're sinful. Then why do we sell them or give them away? We sell them and give them away because Christ in us compels us to care for the needy around us. Do you understand what he's saying there? This is not supposed to be a guilt thing, a guilt trip. We don't look at our lives and our possessions and think, oh, I've got to get rid of some of this stuff because I feel guilty. And the pastor said, I've got too much. We don't get rid of some of our stuff out of an attempt to earn God's favor, to be a better Christian. Why do we do this? Because we see a need, and we know that we have a resource that can meet that need. And we don't need the way the other person does. As we start to think that way, we open our eyes to the need around us, and we honestly look at this question of what's enough for us. I don't think it means we have to give everything away, but I think there will be some things that God will point out that we need to part with. And as we do, it may feel a little odd, right? I mean, think about this culture that we live in. It's all about more. It's all about bigger. It's all about newer. And as we start to part with some things that we own, what will other people think of us? They'll wonder if we lost our job, you know, if we got sued and lost all of our money, if we're in bankruptcy. Again, back to David Platt in his book Radical. He talks about a young man who came into his office after he had preached on this subject, and the man was convicted to begin to give his stuff away, but he felt really strange. And Platt said, in his office there, he began to break down and cry because he said, am I crazy? But then, Platt says, the man said, I realized when I get to heaven, God is not going to ask me, why didn't you keep more of that stuff? He's going to ask me, why didn't you give more of it away? Yeah, it seems crazy to give our stuff away, but there are people out there who need some of the things that we have. We don't need all that we have. Several years ago, this kind of came together for me in a very God-ordained way. I had nothing to do with it. In fact, I didn't want to have anything to do with it. Several years ago, when I was still on staff at Community Church of Greenwood, one of our pastors there, you've seen, we're supporting the Refuge this month. Well, this was Tom Horde. I'll just use his name. He started the Refuge. At that time, he and I were on staff at CCG. And Tom, he didn't do it frequently, but this was one of the Sundays that he was going to preach. And he came to me. I was the executive pastor at that point, so I wanted to make sure he cleared it with me. He came to me and said, I just feel like God is asking me this Sunday, at the end of my message, to ask everybody in the audience to come forward and leave their shoes on the platform. Now, when he said that, my first reaction was, you're crazy. We're not going to do, you know, this big fancy church that we operate out of and these people that have lots of money. First of all, that's just wacky to do. And but what if nobody does it? Won't we look silly? But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, who am I to say no? And it seemed kind of, I don't know, emotionally manipulative to me. But I decided to go along with it. And so Tom preached, and at the end of his message, he said, this is the challenge. I want you to bring your shoes and leave them on the platform. And we had these little slip-on paper things that people, you know, so when they walked out in the parking lot, they at least had something on their feet. Because the reality is, I dare say there wasn't anyone there that morning who only had the pair of shoes that they came in, right? And here's the thing. I was, you know, I did, as I do here, a number of things. I was executive pastor. I was also up in the sound booth doing things. So I didn't leave my shoes because I was doing stuff in the sound booth, and that was just an excuse. I just didn't get it. I didn't think I needed to do that. But here's the thing. So we did that. A lot of people participated. We had all these shoes. Tom really didn't have any idea what we were going to do with these shoes. It was 2008, June of 2008. Does anybody remember what happened in June of 2008? Flooding. It was the very week of the flood. And that week, we opened the gathering place as a community shelter. And literally, hundreds of people came into the gathering place with no shoes. There was a need. We had enough. They came together. That's how this money thing is supposed to work. We have to open our eyes, first of all, to see the need. Stop looking at ourselves. Stop thinking about ourselves. Look out there because there are plenty of needs. And then we have to be honest. We have to allow God to poke us where it hurts. What's enough for me? What's enough? I'll close with just another story, if you'll permit me. This comes from a gentleman by the name of Shane Claiborne. Shane's a young man who, I don't know, in some ways has kind of taken this to an extreme. He's a part of what's called a collective in Philadelphia, where they've kind of given up all their personal stuff and put it all together in community. But Shane tells a story of one time when he was traveling in India. He says this, "I will never forget learning one of my best lessons in economics from a homeless kid in India. Every week, we would throw a party for the street kids, 8 to 10 years old who were homeless, begging all day to survive. Each Tuesday, we would get about 100 of them together and throw a party, play games, eat a big meal. One week, one of the kids I had grown close to told me it was his birthday. So I got him an ice cream. He was so excited, he stared at it mesmerized. I have no idea how long it had been since he had eaten ice cream, but what he did next was brilliant. He yelled at all the other kids and told them to come over. He lined them up and gave them all a lick. His instinct was, this is so good, I can't keep it for myself. In the end, that's what this whole idea of generosity is all about. Not guilt. It's about the joy of sharing. It's about realizing the good things in life, like ice cream, are too good to keep for ourselves." God has certainly, we have to admit, been good to all of us. We have more than enough. All we have to do is look out there at the needs. You don't have to give it all away. God loves you. God wants you to enjoy your life. But I dare say for all of us, He will point out, if we'll let Him, where we have more than enough and where that excess could meet someone's need. Consider that this week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You love us enough to poke us at times where it hurts. And certainly, I think this topic of money for all of us is a place that it can hurt, because we do get caught up. We allow money to distract us, to cause us to be so selfish and so inwardly focused. And so I pray that You would help us learn from these words of James, these stories that we've heard this morning. I just pray that You'd help each one of us this week be, first of all, honest enough to hear from You and to acknowledge that we have more than enough in our lives. And then help us, show us what it is of our excess that could meet a need here in the community. Help us as we go through this week to keep our eyes open, to see people who need some of the things that we have in excess, and help us to meet those needs. Because we know that as we do, we certainly will bring glory to You, and we will be the ones who get the joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.